chapter in the Old Testament. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses, as the prophet looks forward and anticipates the coming of the Christ as a child. Let's read those verses together. It's page 573 in the Church Bible. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. For youngsters, for the presentation of the Christmas story, and in particular that focus upon the different responses to the message of Christmas and to Christ himself. It's interesting that in the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke, they go into some detail about those who first heard about the birth of Jesus Christ. And aside from Mary and Joseph themselves, the focus in Matthew is upon King Herod in Jerusalem, and then the Magi who travelled from the east, while in Luke it's upon the shepherds near Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And just for a moment or two this morning, I want to reflect upon those different responses. Each of them received a message and responded to it. The shepherds received the message from the angel. The wise men, or the magi, received the message through the star. And Herod received the message through the Magi and through the scriptures. And each of them responded to what they had received. The shepherds, if we look at them first, they responded to the good news about Jesus with faith. They immediately went to Bethlehem. They visited Mary and Joseph and the baby in the manger. And then we read that they tell others about all that they've seen and heard. And that testimony produces a sense of wonder and amazement in all who hear of it. And then we're told that the shepherds return to their everyday lives, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. Their response is one of faith. And that's what faith involves. It involves obedience to God's word. It involves a sense of wonder at God's work. And it involves us praising and glorifying God. I came across this quote from John Donne, who wrote this: "The incarnation of Christ is the very fountain of all our comfort. It is the sunshine of all religion. We should rejoice in it above all things. There should be no godly man, but his heart should leap within him upon the thoughts of this glorious grace of God. The angels of heaven sang in the air when they brought the tidings. And can we sit desolate in heart to whom a Saviour is born and for whom he was incarnate? The shepherds responding to the good news of Jesus with faith. And then secondly, the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, responding to the good news of Jesus with worship. One of the amazing things I think about Matthew chapter 2 is these outsiders who are brought in and drawn in to worship Jesus. They were pagans, they were Gentiles, they didn't have a good religious pedigree. It's likely they didn't know one end of the Bible from the other. They weren't scientists. They weren't magicians. They were astrologers. And yet they were drawn in to Jesus, to the Messiah, and to worship him. That's what we're told in verses 2 and verse 8 and verse 11 of Matthew chapter 2. They came to worship him. And worship in the New Testament is not offered without rebuke to anyone other than God. And they come to bring Jesus gifts of gold and myrrh and incense, gifts fit for a king, that speak of holiness and obedience to God and sacrifice. They are drawn to worship Jesus. And right from the beginning of his gospel, Matthew wants to understand that this king who has been born is not simply for the Jews, not simply for Israel, but for the whole world. Matthew's gospel begins with Gentiles coming to worship Jesus. And you'll remember how it ends. It ends with Jesus sending his disciples out into the world that others might come to know him and worship him. The climax of the gospel really is those great words we know as the Great Commission. As Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. Worship is the great response that we are called to make when we hear the good news of Jesus. So we have the response of faith from the shepherds and the response of worship from these magi. And then thirdly, we have the character of Herod, who responds in a very different way to the good news he receives. In fact, he doesn't perceive it as good news at all. To him, it is bad news. And so he rejects that message. He's one of the central characters in the text of Matthew 2. He's dismayed when he hears about a new king. Now, the reason he was dismayed and angry, because he was a bit of a despot. He was a bit of a madman, really. He hated any threat to his own authority. Many rulers were deeply paranoid and insecure. Well, we can see the same and even in our own politicians sometimes. Not quite ready to kill any rival to their throne, but you sometimes wonder. And history reveals that Herod himself was more paranoid than most. At this point in history, he was near the end of his reign. He was cruel. He was heartless. He was always executing his officials. He arranged for the murder of his brother-in-law because he was getting too popular. He put a number of his own sons to death because he suspected that they were plotting against him. So you're getting a kind of picture of this guy. He's not a milk of human kindness oozing out of him. He was a brutal tyrant. He was an oppressor of people. He was a man jealous for his own status and position and his authority. He brooked no rival. He set himself up, really, in the place of God. And it's interesting, I think that is the way that many people are. I am my own God. I've heard people say these things. I came across a story recently where someone was involved in evangelizing someone, trying to share the good news of Jesus with them, and they asked them this question: when you die, what will you say to God when he asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" It's one of these sort of, I think, from evangelism explosion, the questions, so you ask. And this person responded, "I am God. I would never ask myself that question." Okay, interesting answer. And Herod was a guy, he didn't want to deal with that question. He didn't want to give up his throne. He had no intention of giving up his place for someone else. And it's interesting, in the Bible, that is how sin is described. Not just that we break God's laws, though we do, and do bad things, though we do. The essence of sin is actually taking God's place, dethroning God, placing ourselves where only He should rightfully be, insisting on being in control of our own lives, being free from the demands or the interference of the one who made us. We want to be our own king, our own lord, our own master. We'll decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. We'll call the shots. We don't want anyone telling us what we should or shouldn't do. And when we do that, we are actually taking God's place, setting ourselves up against our Creator. That's what Heb did. That's what we do when we reject God's rule. That's why that is what being a sinner in the Bible is described as. It's described as being an enemy of God. And this is what Jesus has come to confront. He's come to challenge our right or our rights of ownership. He has come as our rightful king. As Matthew says, to save a people, his people, from their sins. To transform enemies of God into friends. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He has come to take our place. If the essence of sin is human beings taking God's place, the essence of salvation is in God taking our place. And of course, that is exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? It's in the utter rejection of Jesus that we receive the good news of sins forgiven. As he is rejected, so we can be accepted. As he is forsaken, so we can be embraced. As he is judged, so I can be saved. As he is engulfed in the filth of sin, so I can be made clean. As he is condemned as a sinner on the cross, so I am justified and declared righteous before God. And friends, that's the good news. That's the message. That's the gospel. And so one of the great challenges, I think, of these narratives is to reflect upon our own response to that message of good news, that gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it one of rejection? Or is it one of faith and worship and witness? By God's grace, may it be at the latter. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he lived that life that we could never live, and that he died our death upon the cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. We thank you that he is a great Saviour. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to respond not with rejection, but with faith and worship and witness. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.